To do that, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4, and we will wrap up this chapter this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're talking about heavy people in the light church. And specifically, we're looking at verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read this, God's Word, and let's fellowship. Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood beside her said, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, your word, and the privilege of being here now. Bless us, O God, we pray. Bless us richly as we seek to fellowship with you. Open our eyes, O God, we pray. Grant us the grace to see wonderful things from this your word, young and old alike. O God, draw our focus to you now. Remove the wandering heart and enable us now by grace to gaze upon you and to feast. We commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Every kingdom has one. A golden age of wealth, success, power, influence. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king who was privileged to reign during the golden age of Babylon. Under his regency, Babylon became the most powerful nation the world had ever seen. In fact, it was under Nebuchadnezzar that God's people were brought into exile three different times in 605 and 597 and 586 B.C. And thus, it is this king who condemned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to death. It's this king who, while those three servants were in the fire burning, though they weren't burning, he beheld a fourth man like the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was this king who then subsequently praised God for his greatness and his goodness. And it was this king who in Jeremiah is called repeatedly the servant of God. And it was this king Nebuchadnezzar who in Daniel as well is described having a relationship, not necessarily salvific, but a relationship with God such that he proclaimed praise, honor, and glory to God Most High. And that is why, towards the end of his regency, when he walked out on his city, out on his veranda, or whatever you want to call it, and he overlooked the city of Babylon, and he welled up with pride in his heart, saying, "Is this not the city of Babylon that I have built?" A voice from heaven cried out, "King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Daniel 4, 31 through 32. And that's exactly what happened. He lost his wits. And he became like an animal eating grass, living out under the stars. He grew his beard long, and 7 seasons passed before his wits returned. Now, brothers and sisters, it's been about 2,600 years from that account till now. And we ask the question, could this happen to us? Could God humble a child of God like he humbled Nebuchadnezzar? Could God, no doubt in love and in mercy, reduce us to the level of a beast? Well, if you look at redemptive history, if you look at God's word, you find, brothers and sisters, not only could he, but he has. Think of God's people in the wilderness. Think of Jacob and his wilderness wandering. Think of Korah. Think of David and his flight from Jerusalem. Think of Paul and his thorns. Think of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Indeed, God not only could, but he has repeatedly throughout redemptive history humbled arrogant and proud children. In fact, our passage this morning is one such example. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is the culmination of a group of people. I would suggest to you it's the culmination of the judges, where God is coming to a people who were arrogant and did what was right in their own eyes and lived for themselves, by themselves, for themselves. And God comes in our passage after 4 chapters, leading us here, where he humbles a nation. He humbles a priest. He humbles a woman. Last week I introduced you to this text, and I certainly meant it simply as that, an introduction. Last week, brothers and sisters, we saw the concept that is found throughout the 4 chapters of this book, climaxing here in verses 12 through 22, and that concept is the pun of heavy light. In Hebrew, they like showing it, guys. And so this concept of heavy and light has been paraded before our eyes repeatedly throughout the 4 chapters. We begin with this woman, Hannah, who is lightly esteemed. She's light in the eyes of Peninnah and the eyes of the women of her day. And yet God makes her heavy with child. We begin in chapter 2 with this child or with this woman praising God for his goodness. Oh, so God has made her so heavy. And then we transition to a group of people who made themselves heavy. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and their arrogance and their self-satisfaction. And God's climaxing with the man of God coming, saying to Eli, if you honor yourself, God will make you light. If you're light, God will make you heavy. Chapter 3 opens, and we began with this boy who was light in the eyes of the world around him. No one knew of Samuel. Samuel was a boy serving before the Lord. But by the end of this chapter, we read that Samuel was known throughout all of Israel as a prophet. No judge had that kind of recognition. The judges in the book of Judges were local. Samuel had a national impact in his land as a child. He began light, but he ends heavy. And so we come in chapter 4, having seen light people being made heavy and heavy people promised that they'll be made light. Chapter 4 is the fulfillment of all that we've seen of this heavy light motif, where God takes 3 different scenes, a battle, a priest, and a woman. Each scene with heavy people. Each scene, people made heavy by certain reasons. And each scene, God making them light. That brought us then to the comparison. We saw specifically verses 18 through 19. Our text, 12 through 22, revolves around 2 people. 2 people made heavy. Eli was heavy because of selfishness, and Phinehas' wife was heavy because of her association with her husband, Phinehas, an evil man. because of her associations. And that brought us then last week to the core issue. And the core issue that revolves, all of this revolves around, the whole four chapters revolve around, is the ark. The ark in verses 12 through 22 is mentioned six times. It's mentioned obviously very many times. And therefore the focus of this chapter is the ark. And therefore we conclude what makes a man heavy is the relationship with Christ. If you believe Christ is serving, lives to serve you, you are heavy and need to be humbled. If you believe that the purpose of God is to make you happy, you are heavy. You've made yourself heavy. But if you believe your purpose in life is to serve Christ, to serve the ark, you're light. The whole focus of this passage is the ark and your relationship to it either makes you heavy or light. Now, that's the introduction. Let's get into this text now in detail and walk away through it. Notice, therefore, their collapse. The collapse of Eli, the collapse of Phinehas' wife. We've already seen the collapse of the nation, 1 through 11. Let's carry on with this passage looking at the collapse of these two. Well, let's begin with Eli, the collapse of the self-centered heavy. Notice the context, verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Three things stick out real quickly on this verse. First of all, he ran. Shiloh was 20 miles from the Battle of Ebenezer. He ran 20 miles uphill, by the way. Steady climb. He ran 20 miles. Secondly, his clothes are torn and dust is on his hand. It's a picture of deep and profound mourning. This man is beside himself. This man is burdened because of what's happened. 30,000 men's bodies lay strewn on the ground at Ebenezer. And the third thing that stands out is he's a Benjaminite. Why does the text mention this? It's significant, brothers and sisters. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's significant because it begins to prepare us for the bad news that soon would also arise from the tribe of Benjamin in the form of Saul. Benjamin's the terror or the bearer of bad news. And sure enough, Saul would be more bad news. Verse 13. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. We don't know where this man was situated. Some say at the city gate, but this is a problem. If he's at the city gate, why did the man who was coming from the battle line run past Eli, the high priest, the one in charge, tell it to the city and then come back? That doesn't make sense. So some scholars say, oh, no. They make a play on words there and they say, no, he was situated by some. The word for sitting his seat by the road can be loosely taken. He was sitting by some arch or something. And so they say, no, he was at another gate. Well, most commentaries say that's silly. That's just a way to try to avoid the problem. So it's believed by most commentators that he was really actually, he seated himself by the temple, which is where he should be, on the road waiting. And which explains why he would not have had the messenger come to him first and why he was sitting by the road. So he's there at his post, not neglecting his responsibility, even though he's 98 years old and blind, as the text will say. Verse 13b. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. Now, we don't know what this man said. We know from verse 17 what he most likely said, if you look down at verse 17, what he told Eli. But again, we do not know. Did he simply say that 30,000 men are dead? Or did he say 30,000 men are dead and the Philistines are marching towards us this very moment? We don't know. But this we do know, what he said was enough to throw the city in an uproar, such that we read in verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? He didn't understand. Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. All right, though Eli's blind, guys, he hasn't lost his wits. And so though he's far enough away from the city, he hears the cry, but he can't quite hear the actual thing, what they're saying. So it's either one of two things. Either we have completely destroyed the Philistines and it's a sound of rejoicing, or we have been completely routed and it's the sound of lamentation. Again, he could not tell. Notice verse 15. It's very Hebraic. 15 serves as a pause. This text is going along and the tension's building. Verse 15 comes, and in the middle of the story, you get this commentary that makes us pause before the bad news. So it builds tension. Now, Eli, by the way, was 98 years old and his eyes were set so he could not see. All right, let's get on with the story, the sickening news. Are you on the edge of your seats? You should be if you're reading this story right. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he, Eli, said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has also been taken. Very Hebraic here, guys. It's a picture of waves crashing on the beach, with each wave getting more intense. Notice the first wave. Israel has fled before the Philistines. Bad news. In fact, devastating news. But then comes the sex. So as you read these four statements, they're separate statements. Think of these waves crashing on the beach. That should be what's in your mind. Israel has fled before the Philistines. Crash. Second wave, bigger. There's also been a great slaughter among the people. Crash. More intense. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Crash. Eli's world is falling around. It's crashing. It's being destroyed around him. And finally, the final wave, the Ark of God has been taken. And with this, we are undone. Four statements which build upon each other, raising up the tensity or the attention higher and higher till finally, quite frankly, the human body has not been created to process such dire news. So Eli goes into shock. Verse 18, his death. It came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy, thus he judged Israel 40 years. Eli was incapable of processing the information. And at the sound of the last wave that rolled over him, it led him into shock such that he most likely fainted. And in fainting, he fell over backwards and snapped his neck in two and died. Thus came to an end, 40 years of serving God as a judge. All right, that's the death of one heavy person, Eli. Let's look at the death of another heavy person, Phinehas. Made heavy on account of her association. Notice the context, verse 19. Now the daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. So the context is she too is heavy, and she's been made heavy with child on account of her relationship with Phinehas. Okay? The sickening news, verse 19b. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Similar to the response of Eli, this news rolled over her, and because she was not capable of processing it, she too entered into a state of shock, and that state of shock led to premature labor and the delivery of a baby. And that leads to her death, verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood beside her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. Brothers and sisters, verse 20 is a really interesting verse. And the reason why it's interesting, and we'll give reference to this when we get to the catalyst in one moment. The reason why this is so interesting is because the way that it references her death, it doesn't say that she's going to die. It doesn't mention that she, just like it does with verse 18, and Eli fell off his thing and died. It just says, it simply assumes. And about the time of her death, we all know the moment you mention her, she's going to die. And we'll reference this in one moment. This is a rather peculiar way of writing about her demise. We all know this woman's going to die. So about the time of her death, no shock here, this is what happened. So we're going to reference that in one moment. But note this, brothers and sisters, in the midst of what should have been for her the time of her glory, she had a baby. On top of that, it was a boy. On top of that, it could be the future high priests. Now we know that. Actually, just recently spoke with a brother, shared with me, chapter 14. It references Ichabod and his brother. So we know this isn't her firstborn, and we know it's her lastborn. And in her last born, who knows, these two could be the next high priests. And so this maid comforts her and says, "You've got a son." But you know what, brothers and sisters, the grief is too deep. The wound is too severe. And so all she can do is quote the mantra, "Ichabod, Ichaved." Actually, it would be Ichaved, Chaved, Ichaved. No glory, no glory. And she died. And thus we see a heavy passage dealing with the deaths of two servants of Christ. The high priest Eli, the wife of the future high priest, Phinehas' wife. But it raises a question, brothers and sisters, and I hope it bothers you like it does me. Why did these two die? They weren't in battle. We don't read that a sword pierced their soul. We don't read that they were running and were cut from behind. We don't read that they were amongst the 30,000 who died. So the question is, and if you haven't asked it, you have to ask it, why did these two die? In fact, this text assumes, let me use some anachronism here. This text assumes you and I are policemen coming upon the scene of two bodies, really three because of chapter 1 through 11, or chapter 4, 1 through 11. Three scenes, and it's our job to deduce the cause of death. And that brings us, therefore, to the catalyst. Why did these people die? Typically, you do not die when you're having babies. If you've done much research, you know that having babies is normal. It's natural. It's not something that you need to fear. So you don't die having babies. This is unexpected. And you don't, yes, he's 98 and he's old, but you don't expect Eli to die the same day that 30,000 people die. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Why the death? What's the catalyst? What's the cause of death? And we read in verse 18 and verse 20 that the cause of death for both of them is stated. Verse 18, because Eli was old and heavy. Verse 20, about the time of her death, the woman stood beside her and said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." She was heavy with child and gave birth. He was heavy and he died. So the cause of death initially is heaviness, obesity, weight problem. That's what killed them, their weight. But yet, in chapter 4, we have three scenes. You're also, as a policeman here, you have to see, think of a stage in three separate scenes, all relating to the same theme, heavy light, and destruction. All three scenes have the same theme, heavy, light, destruction, heavy, light, destruction, heavy, light, destruction. So three scenes are going before you. Why did they die? Let's look at each one of these scenes. Initially, we'd say because of their weight. But I think as we look at these scenes more in detail, you'll find as a policeman that no, something more is going on here. Let's look at the Battle of Ebenezer, chapter 4, 1 through, through 11. I'm not going to read it. We've read it 4 weeks straight, right? At this battle, what was the undoing? That's an obvious one. It's obvious why these people lost the battle. And it's and why? Well, because this was a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The offering of God was despised, chapter 2, verse 17. God's priests ruled on their own authority, chapter 2, verse, 12 and following. The glory of God in his worship was replaced by an icon, chapter 4, verse 3. And so God's people are left trusting in a wooden box to save them rather than trusting God. Why did these people die? These people died, brothers and sisters, because they trusted in the works of their hands. They were heavy with themselves. They were fat with themselves. In fact, if there's any question, you know, the very next battle these people fight against the Philistines is in chapter 7. Turn your page. And in chapter 7, they win. But not before we read verse 3 and 4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, note what he says. This is the cause of the battle lost. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Why did they fail? Because brothers and sisters, chapter 4, they're serving the Ashtaroth. So they're serving the Baals. And both of those gods revolve around pleasure, self, and self-glory. They're serving themselves. So it's very obvious, the first scene on our stage, heavy people filled with their own sin, God made light. 30,000 men died on the field of battle because of their arrogance. Before the ark, only 4,000. But when man, trusting in a religious practice, brought the ark on the field, trusting in their religious efforts, when that happened, 30,000 men died. We get the message, brothers and sisters, that God makes heavy people light. Second scene, Eli. The demise of Eli, verse 18, says that he's heavy. It also says that he's old. And no doubt his advanced age factors in here a bit. It would have made him frail, no question. But the primary issue here, as you'll see, is not his age, but his weight, his heaviness. When we read here that this man was old and heavy, the Hebrew word is kaved. Kaved, C-B-D, would be the three consonants. He's kaved, he's heavy. That word kaved is open to interpretation, brothers and sisters. It can reference someone who's physically fat, like Eglon, Sisera. It can reference someone who's fat with child, heavy with child. She's kaved. It can also reference someone who's heavy morally, who's heavy with his sin, who's heavy with himself. If you saw someone who was self-centered, proud and arrogant, you'd say that person is kaved. So when it says here that Eli was old and heavy as the explanation, we go, okay, but what does that mean? In what way was his weight, his heaviness, how did that kill him? And the brothers and sisters, hopefully you've been with me long enough and studying with this text deep enough with me that you know that this is a double entendre, no question. Was he physically big? No question. Was he physically big? No question. But that's not what killed him. This passage was not written to teach obese people, they better get on a diet or you're going to die. Right? See, honestly, you honestly think that Eli's weight, physical size, was the cause of his death? If you do, you haven't read chapter 2. Go back to 2:29. It wasn't his physical mass that killed him. That's not what undid him. 2:29 tells us, God told him, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor, make your sons heavy, give weight to your sons above me by making yourself chaved, heavy, with the choicest of every offering of my people. When we studied this, brothers and sisters, we saw that Eli here is not indicted because he was fat. He's not indicted because he ate too much. He's indicted because he chose to honor, give weight to his sons and himself above God. He's dishonored, or he's being rebuked here because he was self-serving and not God-serving. You see it? He's self-serving, brothers and sisters. So his weight problem was not his physical size. No doubt his physical size was a picture of his soul. But his big problem, brothers and sisters, was that his physical size was the result of a spiritual condition where he was sick. He was self-serving, and so he was fat. Why did Eli die? Was it because he was fat? Brothers, the text is clear. For the greater portion of his ministry, he served himself. When given the choice to honor God or honor his children, he chose his children. He made himself heavy by taking God's portion of the sacrifice. Truly, brothers and sisters, that was his undoing. And thus the prophecy in chapter 2 is being fulfilled in chapter 4, just as God said. You who are heavy morally, God will lighten. One man wrote this. The writer notes at the time of Eli's death that he was heavy. The Hebrew word employed here, achaved, is aptly chosen for its spectrum of meaning. Honored, heavy, burdensome applies broadly to the man. As high priest at Shiloh, Eli was a man with much social weight. Because of his practice of eating unauthorized sacrificial portions, he also was heavy. Finally, as a result of the sins he permitted in his own life and his household, Eli was heavy, or a burden that weighed down and ultimately brought disaster upon Israel. And this is what, Bergen goes on and says, this is a double entendre, brothers and sisters. He died not because of his physical mass, yes, that killed him, but as policemen, the real cause of his death from chapter 2 on is because he lived to give glory to himself and not God. That was his undoing. You see it? Okay, so two scenes. Heavy light. Battle destroyed. Why? Because they were healthy, because they were heavy. God lightened them. Eli's heavy. God lightens him. And now we come to the third scene, verses 19 through 22, the scene of Phinehas' wife. And this one, brothers and sisters, is not as obvious. However, let me ask you something. Does 19 through 22 fit better with chapter 5 or chapter 4? Look at chapter 5. What's it about? Chapter 5 is about God humbling the Philistines. God, hey, you know what? God doesn't need a defender. God will take care of himself. Thank you very much. Does 19 through 22 fit better with chapter 5 or chapter 4? Well, chapter 4, clearly. Not only because of the theme of death and destruction, but also because of the theme of heavy light. The very end, what's her last words? The glory of God has departed. The ark of God has been taken. The glory of God has departed. The weight of God, or the weight of Israel's gone. We're light now. And she who was once heavy is now also light. You see, it fits with this section. It fits with chapter 4. If that's the case, brothers and sisters, may I suggest to you, a text without a context is a pretext. So you and I may like to read verses 19 through 22. We want to read 19 through 22 and go, oh, Phinehas' wife, she's such a godly woman. She's an innocent bystander. When reality, brothers and sisters, the context won't let us do that. This whole context is parading people who are heavy before our eyes and what God does with heavy people. And thus, by virtue of this, of God's choice to place this account in this chapter, we are left to conclude nothing less than that this woman in some way is guilty. In some way is guilty of the same sins as the nation. You say, wait a second, you mean to tell me guilt by association? You mean to tell me that I'm suggesting this woman's guilty simply because God placed it in this passage on God's dealing with heavy people? You bet. Exactly. Let me ask you something. The policemen have a recording of two of the most notorious drug lords in Denver. And because I'm looking at him, I'll say his name. And Caleb Nelson's name comes up. Not good. What in the world are these drug lords doing mentioning Caleb Nelson? Could it be that he passed a gospel tract? No, they're mentioning him in the context of drug deals. Now, we don't know what Caleb has done. But the mere fact that his name in the context of drug deals has been mentioned is going to lead to us going to his house, knocking on the door and saying, where were you at this such and such a time and such a date? Because there's a suspicion of guilt. And likewise here, we as good readers look at this passage and have no other response to suspect this woman, though it doesn't say she's guilty. It's showing us God's treatment of heavy people. However, that's not to say that the text doesn't give us some indication that something's up here. Notice with me verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, brothers and sisters, you would not expect this if this was a declaration that this woman was guiltless. Because it's shocking. This is a shock, brothers and sisters. Women having babies do not die. But here it's simply assuming she's going to die. And so in essence, you get the feel that the narrator at this point is basically saying this. And he hasn't said it. He's showing it. Let me tell you how God deals with sinful people, with people made heavy by their sin. First, the nation, 30,000 people dead. Second, the high priest, because he's heavy. That was his undoing. Thirdly, about the time of her death. No shock. No surprises. The Hebrew reads in such a way that this isn't shocking. It's expected that Phinehas' wife is going to die. In fact, anyone mentioned in this context is going to die. Because this whole chapter is about God humbling proud people. Do you see it? Think of it in this way. Would Phinehas' wife have died if she was married to a godly man like Elkanah? Would she have named her son Ichabod had she believed her son was a gift to the Lord like Hannah? Would she have died had her hope been in Christ? Probably not. She's dead today, brothers and sisters. We do not know her particular sins. We know she was married to one of the most notorious sinners in that day, Hophni and Phinehas, specifically Phinehas. We know that Phinehas was an adulterer. He was a person who lied, cheated, and stole from God's people. He was a rogue. He was a brute. He forced people to offer things they didn't want to offer. And brothers and sisters, you can just see this woman delighting in her position and her power and the prestige that surrounded it. So she's guilty. Guilty because of how God chose to place it in this text. Now, whether or not you buy that or not, would you notice with this, brothers and sisters, don't miss the overall theme. Disagree with me on 19 through 22. You do what you want. Fine. But don't miss the point. Chapter 4 is God's message of what he does to proud Christians. Behold that which undoes a child. Behold that which will ruin your service, destroy your children, compromise your witness. Learn from this chapter. It's not primarily the things that we do or even our sin, our external sin. It's not, brothers and sisters. So many of us are so focused upon the sins that we commit and, oh, I've done these horrible things. How horrible must I be? And on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, the focus of this chapter is saying this incredible message. It's not the sins of your hands. It's the focus of your heart. A proud heart before God, God will always humble. Christian, you could commit a lot of sins this day, but if your heart is humility and brokenness, you will be forgiven and restored. But if you commit no sins this day, but have the one sin of arrogance and pride, God will oppose you and destroy your goodness, destroy your well-being. I guarantee it. Is that not the sin of Satan? Was that not what defined Satan as an angel? His arrogance, his beauty made him arrogant, so God crushed him. God always opposes this sin. Don't miss it. Christian, don't miss it. Matthew chapter 23, Christ said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You exalt yourself, you make yourself heavy in life. You want to pad your life. You want to make sure through crook or stealing or whatever means it might take that your needs are taken care of, that your future's held. You do that and you will make God your enemy. Strong words? Yeah. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You say, wait a second, Matthew 23 is talking about Pharisees. It's not talking about Christians. Okay, let's look at a passage that's talking about Christians. 1 Peter 5b through 6. "And all of you," says Peter, "Christians, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Why? God is opposed to the proud Christian, but gives grace to the humble Christian. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Did you get that, brothers and sisters? You want to make the loving God, your loving Father, opposed to you. And I don't mean oppose you like he's going to condemn you. Get those thoughts out of your mind. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, do you want God practically to oppose the labors of your hands? Remain arrogant. Keep living for yourself. Keep eyeing yourself in all that you do. Keep longing for people to revolve around your world. And you will make God your adversary. Wow. That's what God promised in 1 Samuel 2. Remember the prophecy? Verse 30. to Eli, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house, the house of your father, should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And chapter 4 is not about pagans, brothers and sisters. It's about the people of God and what God did to humble an arrogant Christian. I say this, there is no more scarier position on earth to be as a child of God. Put me on the front row, the front lines in Iraq. Let the bird flu sweep through our town. Let a bomb go off. Let the terrorists come in hordes. And you'd be better off than if you allowed your heart to be puffed up with pride. That's the scariest place to be as a Christian. Arrogant Christian. Because God has promised those who honor God, God will honor. Those who despise, those who make God light, will be lightly esteemed. And thus, brothers and sisters, let us respond to chapter 4, regardless of what you read here. Respond to the message. The message is, oh God, humble us. Oh God, destroy us. Oh God, bend our hands and cut them off. For we have often struck you with a wayward will. When our fingers should embrace you by faith, we have not yet been weaned from created glory and honor and wisdom and esteem of others. We have a secret motive to eye our name in all that we do. Read the confession. May this be our prayer this morning. Because brothers and sisters, a broken and contrite heart, God will not refuse. Now, I realize the time's late, but I can't close here because there's a contrast that we have to see here. Okay, so bear with me just a couple more minutes here. The contrast, verse 13b and 18. What's the core issue in chapter 4? The core issue is the ark in Christ. And we see what God did to a group of people who looked down upon Christ, who looked lightly upon the cross of Jesus Christ, who thought they could save themselves, who lived by the works of their hands. We see God's dealings with the nation, with the priest, and with this woman. But brothers and sisters, may I point out to you that while the nation and this man and this woman did heinous things before God, indeed made God opposed to them, or they opposed God. Nevertheless, they were not pagans. They were God's children. That means something. In fact, notice with me verse 18. Actually, first verse 13. 13b. Yes, Eli did all these horrible sins, but when it came to the end, when push came to shove, listen to what we read. Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Everywhere you read ark, put Jesus Christ, because that's what the ark was to the people. He was trembling for Christ. Verse 18. And it came about when he mentioned Jesus Christ that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Say what you will about this man. Say what you will about his arrogant and puffed up pride. But he still loved Christ. He still longed for God's glory. We said the same thing for Phinehas' wife. Say what we might. Guilt by association, and I think we're well founded in that. But notice how she dies, verse 21. And she called the boy Ichabod, which literally means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark, because Jesus has been taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, the glory has departed, for Christ was taken. Brothers and sisters, they're not pagans. As I've said throughout the whole series of chapter of 1 through 4, if there's any people whom we correspond to most or who correspond to Christians today, it's not Hannah. She's too godly. It's not Samuel. He's too great. It's Eli. It's Phinehas' wife. Can you be proud? Yeah, they were. But you know what strikes me? Their fatness, their weight, in spite of how fat they were, they humble our generation. I'm almost done. They humble us. You want to know why? Because in their day, Jesus Christ represented in that ark was taken. And they died of a broken heart. But you look across broad evangelical Christianity and you see Jesus Christ is never even spoken. The message of grace has been removed from the pulpit. We like how-to sermons. We want entertainment in our worship. And very few people have even seen it or even said a word. These two people, as proud and as arrogant as they may have, have been, they humble us because they knew what the issue was. But our generation today, Christ is taken away. Worship has become this celebration of ourselves. And so few people have even noticed. And those who have noticed, we haven't wept. We haven't mourned. We haven't died of a broken heart. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, Eli and Phinehas are more godly than are we. Yes, I rip them strongly, but they're more godly and more devout to Christ than are we. For it burdened them to see the ark removed. Does it burden us? Does it burden you every time you have these errant thoughts that think, oh, maybe this will please God? That should burden us. That's a lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace, Christian. You're saved by the cross, not your work. Oh, how we need grace and how we need to be humbled and how we need to mourn. Brothers and sisters, I want to close this very quickly with one reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, please turn there and we'll wrap up with this. Hey, strong message today. I know it. I had to fellowship with this message all week long and felt the condemnation of it every time I was in it. But don't miss the grace. How do you respond with arrogance in your heart? How do you respond when you find yourself as arrogant as Eli and yet without the mourning? 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, fourfold response. Notice, Paul exhorts that the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they should that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Fourfold response, one, love. We must respond out of love for Christ, brothers and sisters. So repent of your love of self. Take this confession that we just prayed and use this and pray the similar contents. Lord, break my wayward will. Let me love you, God. Take away my sin and let me love you. Move, and everything that we must do must be out of love for grace and love for Christ. Number one, not fear, the love of Christ and his love for us. Secondly, it's the recognition that we're sinners. Having concluded this, that one died for all, that for all died. Christ's love, it controls us because we have concluded this. He died for all, that for all died. We are sinners, brothers. If you haven't realized that by now, you're in the wrong place. That's wrong. That's wrong. You're in the right place, I suppose. Hear the message of grace. If you haven't heard that by now, you haven't been listening. How's that? You can't be a Christian without confessing, I'm a sinner. Not just I'm sort of bad, but I'm all in all through bad. So secondly, recognize you're wretched, brothers and sisters. Oh, you love Christ and you're so wretched. Thirdly, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Self-denial. Brothers and sisters, deny yourself. Throw aside yourself. Don't I yourself. I Christ. And if Christ is glorified by your difficult life, praise be to God. Stop grasping for honor and praise. Finally, self-denial leads to service. We should live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Do you know why God saved you? He didn't save you to make you happy. He didn't save you to make you fulfilled. He didn't save to give you all these wonderful blessings on the side of the grave. He saved you for one purpose, to glorify God and the blessed privilege of enjoying him forever. That's why we're saved. So, brothers, if you have pride in your heart, go back to the cross. Gaze upon it. Let love fill you. Know his love. And secondly, brothers and sisters, recognize that you're a sinner. Thirdly, go on a march of death unto self. Pick up your cross, self-denial, and follow Christ. And finally, serve your Lord. understand you live to serve Christ. That's why you're saved. Brothers and sisters, when I say God becomes you, you'll be opposed, that doesn't mean he's opposed to you as his child, meaning he's going to send you unto hell. That means he will thwart whatever good may be to humble us that we might cling to Christ. And that's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, that you have not been willing to leave your children alone to their own devices. But you have here demonstrated three different times, whether it be because of arrogance as a nation, or arrogance as a servant, or arrogance on account of our associations, you have demonstrated to us that you will humble us. You will bring us to the end of ourselves, and you will bring us to the point where all we have left is a longing for the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us a greater longing. Give us a greater passion for Jesus Christ. Give us more mourning over sin. Break our hands and cut them off. And refashion and shape us into the image of Christ. For Lord, it's Christ whom we seek. Christ is our goodness. Christ is life and health. Christ is our glory, our wealth, and our power. Father, give us more of Christ, we pray in Christ's name.